And I think with that, we're ready to turn it over to Brad Hale, who's back from his travels, and we so welcome. Okay. Welcome back. Thank you very much for being here.
Good morning. It's good to be back. We made it back in time for Colorado's 150th anniversary yesterday. But I confess that I celebrated mostly by taking a nap. Or two. It was a long trip. When Karen and I were first married, we would drive from the East Coast to Wisconsin, do about 12 hours a day in the car, and I bounced back pretty quickly. I don't bounce back as quickly anymore, even though we're not spending as much time in the car. But it was a good visit with family. It was a good conference in Madison, Wisconsin. We got to stop and do a couple of fun things along the way. In Winterset, Iowa, we got to visit the John Wayne Birthplace and Museum. So that was a lot of fun to do that. We stopped at the Field of Dreams in Iowa. I don't know if any of you know that movie. The baseball field is still there. And so we got to stop and, hand over our money like James Earl Jones said we would. And then there was a little bit of a surprise stop along as we were continuing on. We stopped at the Museum of Danish America. It's not a museum of Danishes, which might have really been awesome, but Museum of Danish America, and they have this big troll that an artist has built. And it was a really pleasant walk that we were able to take and stretch our legs. And I bought these Scandinavian socks while I was there, so if you can't see them, you can come up later and take a look at my socks. But it was a really good trip. So thank you for your prayers, and now we're back. I'm going to just read a brief bit of scripture before we get started, and this will be in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Before I do that, I'm just going to tell a little anecdote. We're approaching the fifth anniversary of my dad's passing, so he's on my mind a lot. And at communion this morning, I was thinking about the time Karen and I had been married only for a few years. We were in a different church than the one I grew up in, where my dad pastored. And we were, it was communion Sunday in that church, and it was a small church. The pastor got sick that morning, and I got a call that said, "You're going to have to lead communion." Now, I had served communion, and I had done, I did a lot of stuff in church because I was a pastor's kid. You grow up, it's just, you get thrown in. You lead worship, you teach Sunday school, you do nursery, you mow the lawn, you just do everything in church when you're in a small church growing up. And so, they said you've got to lead communion, so I'm like, okay, I can do that. And I got up to lead communion, and I was nervous, and I didn't really get nervous doing stuff in church or being in front of crowds. And it just really hit me, that the solemnity of the moment, the importance of what I was doing in leading communion. And so I called my dad that afternoon, and I told him this. I said, "Dad, I actually felt nervous leading communion." And he said, "Did you spill?" I said, "No." He said, "Then you did fine." That was my dad. A wonderful man of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm just going to read the first few verses. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." The word of the Lord. Father God, we give you praise and thanks because you are good and because your steadfast love endures forever. We thank you for the cross of Christ and the empty tomb and the fellowship and comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher today. Lord, help me to get out of the way so that you can do your work. And we pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
So, I had to remember, what did we talk about 2 weeks ago? It happens to me more and more. Like, 2 weeks, that's a long time to have to remember things. But we've been talking about the Reformers and their prayers, their theology of prayer, their prayer lives. And today we'll be talking about John Knox, who was a contemporary of Luther and more so of Calvin. But I did want to mention a couple of things that, as I was going back and reflecting, things that I am taking away from this. When I teach at the university, on the very last day, we ask the students to bring in a list of 5 things that they're going to take away from the class. And part of that is to get them to go back and say, oh yeah, I took a class, I should remember something. And so, right? And sometimes they come in and say, wow, I actually learned something in the class. That's good. But so a couple of things that I'm taking. One is, with Luther, that the emphasis on using the Ten Commandments and the creeds and the Lord's Prayer as a basis of our own prayer. Sometimes it's hard to know how to pray or what to pray for, and if we use these things, we can really pray well. Not that we have to be bound by these things, but these can really help. So this is something that I'm taking. And also with Calvin, one of the things that I'm encouraged by is his explanation of, even though we know that God is sovereign and that God does not change his mind, that he institutes prayer, and he does that more for our sake than for his. He has asked us to pray as a means of accomplishing his providential will, but he wants us to pray for our assurance that it will grow our faith. And this is something we're going to see a little bit with John Knox as well. But I did, want to kind of think about, what it is that I'm learning along the way here. So a little review, some of the things also, new technology, I don't know if I should get out of the way but prayer is an indication of our faith. If we are not a praying people, then we might want to start wondering whether or not we're Christians at all. This is something that Luther and Calvin and actually Knox talk about, that people who, if you say you're a Christian and you're not praying, you might not actually be a Christian. So this is one thing, that Christians are a praying people. And we pray because of God's commandments and his promises. He has commanded us to pray, so we pray. But we also pray because we know that he has promised to hear and to answer our prayers. So these are two things that work together. Prayers for our good, I just mentioned that. And that prayer should be Trinitarian. Right? It doesn't mean that every prayer has to be to the, oh triune God, right? We don't have to do that every single time, but there's a presupposition in our prayers. We pray to God the Creator, God our Father. The Holy Spirit is at work. We pray in the name of Jesus with Jesus as our mediator, which we'll talk about a little bit more today. So those are some of the things that, again, that I'm taking from this. Perhaps you've taken something else. Perfectly fine. Okay, John Knox. We'll talk a little bit about John Knox. Again, this is not a history of the Reformation, which could be a lot of fun, but that's not what this is. We're thinking about learning from the Reformers about prayer, how to pray. So we want to just take a quick look at John Knox so that we know his life and how his prayer life fits into his circumstances. So John Knox, the best information I have says 1505 to 1572, but then I see different sources that say, well, he might have been born in 1505 or 1515, Like, that's 10 years. Like, that's a huge difference between those two things. You know, he would be a mess in terms of his birthday coming up here. Like, you know, when you're passing the microphone along, you know, John, how old are you? I don't know. I got 10 years. You know, I could be 75. I could be 85. I could be 45. I don't know. Right? Anyway, he lived in the 16th century. That much we know. And we know he died in 1572. He was a Scottish reformer, perhaps the leading Scottish reformer. So the Reformation comes to Scotland. He helps to establish the Scottish Church. He brings Reformed teaching to Scotland. He brings Presbyterian ecclesiology, church governance to Scotland. So he is a key figure in the Scottish Reformation. He himself is Scottish. He begins his career as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. So that's where he gets started. This is not unusual that people would start a non-laboring career in the Roman Catholic Church. He doesn't write about his conversion experience, but he comes to essentially buy into Reformation teaching. And he is converted probably somewhere in the 1540s. So he, in that process, he moves from being a priest to actually being a preacher. And he's actually called the trumpet of Christ, or the trumpet of the Reformation. I don't know if that means it's because he's loud, or, you know, that he sang, or I don't know what it was. But anyway, he is proclaiming the gospel. He becomes a preacher. As a preacher, he gets involved in the Reformation movement in Scotland, which is not necessarily legal. And there's a lot of conflict with the monarchy of Scotland. So there's an actual king of Scotland at the time. So he comes into conflict with the monarchy in Scotland. This isn't really clear either, exactly how this pans out. But he's involved. He's involved? We don't know if he's involved. I don't know. Anyway, there is a siege of a castle in Scotland by some Scottish Protestants who are nobles. They take over the castle. Knox may not have been a part of the plot to take over the castle, but he's brought in as the chaplain and does a lot of preaching as the chaplain of the castle. The monarchy under Mary Guise, who's a French noblewoman who marries the Scottish king, under her leadership, they invite French forces into Scotland, they take over the castle, they take it back, and people who are leading that rebellion are either killed or imprisoned. Knox becomes a prisoner and is actually put into a French ship as a galley slave, right? So he's down below doing the rowing, that kind of thing. Which reminds me, Karen knows exactly what I'm going to say. We were watching Ben-Hur, the movie, and Ben-Hur, you know, Charlton Heston becomes the galley slave, and we're watching this, and Karen says, "There, but for the grace of God, row I." So, right, so there, but for the grace of God, you know, that's Knox's life, and he's a galley slave for 19 months before he is finally released. So this is not an easy life. Much of his life is spent in exile. So he doesn't want to go back to Scotland, you can't blame him. And he spends time in exile in Geneva, Switzerland, which is where he meets Calvin and learns from Calvin. He also goes to Frankfurt, Germany, where he does some work in a church. Spends time in France. He's instrumental in training French Protestants, the Huguenots, or the Huguenots. He goes to England, where he's also really in exile. Right? So he wants to go back to Scotland, but he doesn't feel good, he doesn't feel comfortable or safe going back to Scotland. So he spends a lot of time in England, helps develop the Common Book of Prayer, and actually works with Protestants there as well, before eventually going back to Scotland, where he begins to develop the church. And he has, let's say, a tense relationship with Mary, Queen of Scots, who is Catholic. There's constant danger. Right? So this is the 16th century church. There's no separation of church and state. No one, like if you said, well, church and state, these are two separate things, no one would think that. But the church has an influence in the state, and the monarch has ecclesial church authority. So no one is thinking that. So he's always nervous, always tense, always possibly in danger of losing his head if he crosses the monarch. Now this is in some ways a really interesting relationship, because even though Mary is Catholic, she lets Knox do mostly his work, sort of like, well, don't cross too many lines, and he prays for her pretty consistently. Not entirely consistently, we'll come back to that. But he does pray for her. They meet a few times, and he gets to meet with her, and they have conversations. So there is a relationship there, but it's a very tense relationship. So this is the atmosphere, this is the scenario in which he's thinking about prayer, about in which he is actually praying himself. Okay, he writes a treatise on prayer. So this is really helpful when you're trying to think about his theology of prayer. He actually put it down on paper and said, this is what I think about prayer. Phew, right, so that's really helpful to do. So we start with this part where he says, what is prayer? Prayer is an earnest and familiar talking with God. That you're sincere in your prayers and familiar. That it's part of the family. So when you talk to God, it's like talking with family. When we talk to God, we declare our miseries, whose support and help we implore. Right. So, Lord, in our miseries, we need your help. And desire in our adversities, and whom we laud and praise for the benefits we receive. So as prayers are answered, as John was pointing out today, we want to know, right, those answers to prayer. Why? Because it makes us feel better? Well, it does, but because we give praise to God when those prayers are answered. For the benefits received. Let me go back. Okay. So the prayer contains the exposition of our dolors, our miseries, our sadnesses, the desire of God's defense, and the praising of his magnificent name, as the Psalms of David clearly do teach. Right. So those are the three things that happen in prayer. We tell God what's wrong, we ask for God's defense, and we give him praise. Now, he says that prayer is an earnest and familiar conversation. But then he says, you got to be careful about this. Well, that's my explanation of what he says. The consideration in whose presence we stand, to whom we speak, and what we desire should provoke in us that this be most reverently done. God is our Father. But understand who God is. Right? That God is the omnipotent creator of heaven and earth and of all the contents thereof. God has made everything. Whom 1,000,000 angels assist and serve. Right? So get a picture of God here. Creator of all things. Served by 1,000,000 angels, giving obedience to his eternal majesty and speaking unto him who knows the secrets of our heart. And this last part, if we come to him and we lie to God, he knows we're lying. You can't fool God. This is the God to whom we are praying. Are we praying with familiarity? Do we call him Father? Yes. But understand who our Father is. He is God. I don't remember what state we were in, whether it was Nebraska or Iowa or anyway, but Karen put on as we were driving, a teaching by Jen Wilkin. Does anybody know Jen Wilkin? She's in Texas, a Bible teacher out of Texas. And she was talking about how we need to understand Jesus as King. Because in our culture right now, there is a temptation to be far too casual in thinking about and addressing God. God is not our buddy. God is our friend. God is our father. But he's not our pal. Right? So we need to be very careful in addressing him with earnest familiarity and still recognize that God is God and we are not. So his theology, what is prayer? We come to God with earnest familiarity. We lay our needs before him, want to praise him, come to him with reverence for his glory. That's why we pray. Why should we pray? There's a little bit of this that's familiar with Calvin, that our hearts may be inflamed. This is not, people talk about inflammation these days, right? It's not good for you, not that, right? But that our hearts can be stirred, that we can be set on fire. Calvin talks about this idea too. With continual fear and honor and love for God, praying helps to stir that up, to whom we run for support. Like Calvin, Knox talks about the idea that we're horrible sinners, and when we come to a holy God in his presence, we become aware of our sin. That, as believers, that does not push us away from God, it makes us flee to him. He alone is our refuge. And help whensoever danger and necessity requires that so we so learning to notify here means to let God know our desires in his presence, he may teach us what is to be desired. So when we come to God in prayer, I don't know about you, but I often have a list, right? God, here's my order. Right? I'm going to put in my order, and I hope that you fulfill that, and get that done. I'll be back to complain when you don't, get everything right. When we pray, God teaches us what to desire. In my prayer, am I desiring the right thing? Right? What does James say? You don't have because you're not asking the right way, or you ask amiss. Right? So God teaches us what is to be desired and what is not to be desired. We went to Madison, Wisconsin, and our conference was in Upper House, which is a Christian study center in Madison, Wisconsin. It's beautiful. This Christian study center is beautiful. It is 17,000 square feet of retail space right next to the university that has been designed for lectures, classrooms, libraries, offices. It's spectacular. And so I have the temptation of walking up there and say, God, this is what I want. Right? I run in a study center. That's what I want right here, right now. God will teach me what to want and what not to want, to help us not be envious. By the way, I tell people that usually I skip right past envy and go straight to resentment and bitterness. It saves time, right? But we need to be praying so that we know what to want and what not to want. Second, that knowing our petitions to be granted by God alone, to him only we must render and give laud and praise, and that we, ever having his infinite goodness fixed in our minds, may constantly abide to receive that with which fervent prayer we desire. It teaches us to abide in him, to abide in his presence. It's part of the sermon this morning, right? That we have a tendency to compare, that we have a tendency to do all kinds of different things. But our identity is in Christ, and our desire is to abide in him. Just a couple of quick things here. Knox experienced trouble, right? Remember, right? lots of rowing. Troubles are the spurs to stir us to pray. Right? Sometimes it's easy not to pray when things are going well. But troubles spur us to pray. They move us to pray. This is shocking to me in some ways. He that prays not in trouble denies God. Knox actually talks about the sin of prayerlessness. If God has commanded us to pray and we don't pray, that is like violating any other commandment. It's like violating the commandment, thou shalt not kill. I mean, just hang on to that for a second. If we are not praying, it's as bad as murdering someone. But if you don't pray when you're in trouble, you deny God. For like as it is to know no physician or medicine, or in knowing them, to refuse to use and receive the same, so not to call upon God in your tribulation is as if you did not know God or else utterly denied him. Right. So I'm not feeling good, I'm sick, I know a doctor, why go? It's the same. That's how it is if you don't pray when you're in trouble. If you know God, you go to him when you're in trouble. Take a look at a couple of his prayers. This is a prayer that he is entitled For All in Christ's Flock. And so he's praying for every Christian. We start here, O God of all power. And so that goes back to his idea that we come to God with reverence. O God of all power, you have called from death the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus. Comfort and defend the flock which you have redeemed by the blood of your eternal covenant. I want to pause here and go back to his treatise on prayer. There we go. In the treatise on prayer, he talks about Jesus as our sole mediator. That Christ is the only mediator between God and men. He says, he's wrestling with people who are praying to Mary, praying to saints. He's looking at Jews and Muslims and saying, they pray to God, the Creator. And he says, it's only Jesus. Only Jesus is our mediator. The pure humanity of Christ of itself, right, we know Jesus is human, might neither make intercession nor satisfaction for us. If Jesus was only human, that's no good to us. But God and man, it's an affirmation that Jesus is God incarnate. In that he is God, he might complete the will of the Father. And in that he is man, pure and clean, without spot or sin, he might offer sacrifice for the purgation of our sins and satisfaction of God's justice. This is the foundation of Knox's prayers, the cross of Christ. Because Jesus, very God and very man, came to live and to die on the cross, to take our sins, to bear our punishment. Because of that, we can come to God as his children and pray. If we are not in Christ, God does not hear our prayers. This is a clear statement of that doctrine of penal substitution, that Jesus took my place on the cross, that he bore my sins on the cross, that he was my substitute on the cross. He died so that I don't have to, And more than that, that I can live in unity with God the Father. Without Jesus as our mediator, none of that can happen. So with that, he asks that God would increase the number of true pastors, the number of true pastors, remembering that he sees a lot of false pastors, relieve and enlighten the hearts of the weak. And for Knox, this was so real, to ease the pains of the afflicted and especially of those who suffer for their witness. Knox saw people imprisoned and killed because they followed Jesus Christ. This was real to him. And he prays it again by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. One more prayer, and then a little Q&A if you're interested. No one's objecting. Okay. Praying for protection from within and without. Christians are being martyred, imprisoned, killed, tortured. There's political danger all around. He doesn't know that the monarchies aren't going to turn on him. And so here's his prayer. Increase my faith. So, O merciful Father, here's the address, more familiar. O merciful Father, increase my faith, that I may not swerve at any time from your heavenly word. His concern for protection begins by saying, check my heart and raise my faith, that I will be faithful to you. Give me an increase of hope and love. In difficult times, this is what he's asking for. When he's being persecuted, when he has been persecuted, he says, give me hope and love. I do a hope thing better than I do the love thing. I'm just telling you right now. Together with careful keeping of all your commandments, no hardness of heart. Oof. No hypocrisy, no lust of the eyes, nor any methods of the world may draw me away from obedience to you. Okay, so this is a prayer for protection. In a world where he needs serious protection from persecution, we've got four short paragraphs. The first three are all about protection from within. God, check my heart. Give me hope and love. Help me to be obedient before he ever gets around to this last one. And since we live in these most perilous times, let your fatherly providence defend me against all violence and harm. That's not what he leads with. He leads with, check my heart. Any questions? I was so clear. Thank you.